Right? It's a clear, we all agree, it's a clear command in Scripture. It's a command. How many of you obeyed Scripture this week? Man, that's hard. Right? I have good weeks and I have bad weeks or two. Right? That's tough. And we kind of get in a rhythm of life where we have the same people around us and the same thing. And so we can kind of get used to and share the gospel before and all that kind of stuff. And so it gets easy to let her slide a little bit, not focus on it. I would suggest to you as we begin talking about evangelism that if you pray each day, Lord, help me be faithful to the command of Scripture in evangelism, that you'll find, maybe not every day, but you'll find often opportunities for two reasons. One, the Lord will bring them. And two, you'll be aware of it. You're thinking about it, right? That's something that's top of mind because you've been praying. You made a part of your regular daily prayer life, evangelism, and it'll just be a little bit more on top of what's going on. It's a clear command of Scripture. It is a duty of each individual Christian to our various social circles as we walk in life. The church, I believe, is to provide training and assist them in every possible way. This also extends to the world, and we are to wisely use our resources to evangelize. We use our resources a lot to help us and sanctify and all those types of things, but much of our resources as a church, clear command given to us to go into the world, is to be used to evangelize. And I think ultimately, the leaders of this church need to look at the budget and say, okay, here's the budget. What's the percentage of evangelism in our budget? Right? And there's times when we may have a banquet or a meeting or a preaching time that's geared toward bringing people in for the purpose of evangelism. But ultimately, we have the church's time to gather, encourage one another, but we are to spread and we are to be the evangelists. Sometimes it happens all the time. I've got a friend who I want to hear the gospel, Pastor. I'm going to bring him to you. Great. I'd love to do that. But you should be. I'm not the designated evangelist. I love doing it. Nothing greater than sharing the gospel. But you shouldn't come to me and say, I want you to share the gospel with your friend. You should share the gospel with your friend. Right? Now, it's Christmas. We're talking about Jesus, mangers, wise men, shepherds. This is like this and Easter are the gimme times in our society to share the gospel, right? Sometimes I'm going to sit around the table and Christmas is at my house and we're just going to walk through and I've got two unsaved family and we're just going to walk through the gospel. Probably my unsaved family have heard it before. They're going to hear it again. I'm going to evangelize, right? And you have conversations at work or the neighborhood or whatever. It's about Christmas and Jesus. And boy, it's just kind of silver platter evangelism time. And sometimes evangelism is kind of hard. The wonderful thing about this world is uncertain. Things blow up in the Middle East. Something happens. There's drones happening in New Jersey. What are you talking about? Drones in New Jersey. The uncertainty of this world, the unreliability of government, those are evangelism gifts. You know, things are uncertain in this world, aren't they? Yeah, they are. You know, I'm so glad I know something certain. What do you know that's certain? Evangelism. Right? I know that God has saved me. In all the uncertainty, there's one certain thing. There's just constantly an opportunity to do that. Well, we're in a room full of chickens. Right? We're all chicken to share the gospel. I am. I still get sweaty palms and a lump in my throat. I still do it. Oh, here I go. You know, it's just part of it. I don't know why that's that way. It's Satan. It's the ruler of this world. It's all those things. This guy is not going to like me. We do everything we can to make evangelism as palatable as possible to an unsaved person. We're not saying, pick up your cross and follow me, and we're not, sell everything you have. That's what Jesus' evangelism. Ours is, I've got a wonderful plan for your life. I want to make your life happy and wonderful and perfect. And just, You know, we do everything we can to, and I'm not saying we hard sell it. I think we should make the gospel appealing. I think we should. But even though we do it as appealing as possible, it's still a very scary proposition. It really is. You know what? My toilet broke, but I had the greatest guy in the world come fix my toilet. He was wonderful. He cleaned up after himself. He showed up when he said he was, and he was cheap. My neighbor toilet broke. What am I going to say? Huh? Good luck. I'm going to say, hey, here's Joe the plumber, man. He's great. He's clean. He's cheap. He shows up. I'm telling him about my plumber. Save my bathroom. Can't wait to tell everybody about Joe the plumber. It saved your life for eternity. Talking to Alistair Begg last year, I think I showed this illustration. We were just talking about the Jesus movement in the early 70s in Calvary Chapel. And we were standing in Southern California, we were talking about it. He said it was just the most amazing thing. These hippies, these drug users and these surfers were getting saved by Chuck Smith as he shared the gospel up and down the beach, and this was the message. I met a friend. He changed my life. I can't wait to tell you about it. That was the message. So, do you have a friend? Did he change your life? By all means, keep it to yourself. Don't let anybody know the secret out. The best word in the world. What's the best word in the world? Well, for me, I think chocolate chip cookie, but that's three. Right? Root beer floats, two. What's the best word in the world? Salvation. Salvation is that everything that the Word of God brings to us with our understanding with salvation, we can just, how's life going? I'm saved. I'm saved. See, the reality why salvation is the best word in the world is because man must deal with the damning consequences of sin. Man has to deal with the damning consequences of sin. Genesis 2:17 simply says, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day of you eat it from it you will die. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Ephesians 2 verses 1 and 3 says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. And among them we too all formerly walked and lived in the lust of the flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath and the rest. These are the damning consequences of sin. God can, and he does deal with us in our condemnation, but if we trust Jesus Christ's death for us, as revealed in his word, John 1:12 says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, and to those who believe on his name, who were born not of blood, nor of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Ephesians 1:7 says, and in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to his riches of his grace. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. These are incredible passages. God loves sinners. How do I know that? He rescues them. He rescued them. He rescued sinners from his own wrath. Those who he is justifiably and rightfully angry with and his wrath is pointed at for all eternity, he equally loved them and sent to them a Savior. Salvation belongs to the Lord. That's what it says in Psalm 3:8, salvation belongs, Lord, thy blessing be upon your people. Why? Well, what we know is a well-taught church is the fact that it's all a part of God's sovereign plan and purpose. We're going to get to that in Romans chapter 8, verse 24 to 30, even this morning, part of it. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9 says, "Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted in us in Christ Jesus from all eternity." We all live this, don't we? We all live it loud. We all publicly agree with Paul. "I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also to the Greek." Now, I got to admit to you, as much as I would agree with that, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, I'm not Paul level not ashamed. I got to be honest. Paul was not ashamed. I'm mostly ashamed. I don't walk to the city square, and I don't walk to the Jewish people at the river, and I don't walk boldly into a synagogue and proclaim. Right? Years ago, we went to Kenya. We were in Kenya, and we were doing some stuff in some churches there, and some really hard, tough churches. Just, they had nothing. And we did some other churches. Well, what they wanted us to do is street preach. I am not really a street preacher. I don't have, you know, hellfire, brimstone. I don't look good in plywood, you know, placards. I'm just not. And I'm not a big altar call guy. When I got to Birmingham, they really wanted me to do altar calls. I'm like, I just never done it. I didn't grow up doing it. You know, whenever it was done, I always felt uncomfortable. And they really, so we're in Kenya, and they want me to do altar calls and street preach. And I'm like, okay, I am way out of my league here. So I got up there, and they put up a stage, and they people start gathering. So what's the hubbub about? And so there's all these, two, 300 people gathered around. And I told them, I said, I'll end the sermon as best I can, but somebody else is going to have to come up there and do just as I am. Because I got done, walked off, and Mick walked up and just quickly reviewed the gospel and had an altar call. People came. And I kind of, I poo-pooed, street preaching, just go make a fool of yourself, an altar call, you're just begging. People came, accepted Christ. And I had to rethink, okay, I need to not be ashamed of the gospel, and working through that. Maybe I just didn't like that because I was uncomfortable with it. Now, I'm not going to get on a box in the middle of Aurora tomorrow. I haven't come that far. It'd be crazy. Peter's circumstances and trials in life are never in his life did his trials become bigger than his salvation. And what God is accomplishing, and really all the apostles. They walked with Christ for 3 years. They saw Jesus street preach, if you will. Stand on the side of a mountain, stand at the bottom of a mountain, stand in a boat, whatever. He'd just go and he'd serve and he'd preach and he watched it. And so they kind of did the same thing and they spread to their various areas and did all that. And as a result of that, they ended up in prison and jail and all those things we don't want to end up. I mean, we just want to be called names, let alone end up in prison with. But he just trusted Christ. He starts out 1 Peter talking like that, right? All these things and the truths that were there and works through them in every possible way. And he says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, "As to the salvation prophets who prophesied of the grace that was to come, made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating, and he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, the things which angels long to look." Salvation has always been great. There's been this progressive revelation, right? Adam, it was believe. There's no law, just trust me, right? Don't eat the tree. Noah, it was believe. Flood's coming. He obeyed that. He believed the law there. For Moses, there was law was given, but the law was given to point at the fact that they should have faith that a lamb would someday come, so they had faithfully looking for the lamb. And today, you and I have faith, and we look at the cross and understand the complete aspect of that. It's always been salvation by faith. Romans 4 makes that very, very clear. Peter is looking into his and our salvation, and it lets us know that we're not the only ones who want to explore the depths and the grandeur of our salvation. That's what we want to do every week. And we open up the Word of God each week as we gather together. We're ultimately just looking at the grandeur of our great salvation. He tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1 that the prophets were searching. The prophets of old eagerly anticipated the great salvation that they were experiencing, and they were looking into it. They were writing things, and they wouldn't fully understand. The print of that prophecy was given in verse 10, where he says the salvation prophets prophesied the grace that was to come, the grace that would come. God's going to do that. Now, all of the truth that the prophets received through divine revelation, the truth of salvation, was their great concern. We are looking faithfully for the Lamb that God will prepare to give us. We can't wait for that time to come and be a part of that. And ultimately, we want to know. And they looked. Asked questions. From Moses to Malachi, there was a fascination about the promise of salvation. I can only imagine that there were conversations for the faithful around the Passover. When will we not have to Passover anymore? When could it be that this will be complete? They were, of course, concerned with the application of God's truth and will to the affairs of their own day, but they had concern of the condemnation of the wicked and the salvation of God's chosen. They talked about the day of the Lord and the future events and what God was going to do. But more than just the wickedness, they were concerned about the grace and the mercy of Christ. The grand themes of forgiveness and unmerited favor and blessing and undeserved in substitution of Jesus Christ. We know that God had grace because Noah found grace, found favor, if you will, grace in the eyes of the Lord. Jonah, in Jonah chapter 4, he prayed, Lord, said, please, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew you are a gracious and compassionate God. Even though the prophets wrote so much condemnatory material, ultimately, they knew God was a gracious and a compassionate God. Now, Jonah wanted to decide who got God's grace and who didn't get God's grace. He is the one who relents in calamity. Psalm 3, verse 8 says, salvation belongs to the Lord. Blessing be upon all people. Salvation always has been by grace. They knew that. You know that, don't you? You know. You know how you know? Well, two reasons. One, the Bible told you. And two, you know there's no other way you'd get in. You're a sorry dog. And there's no other way you get in except for God's graces to you. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 20 says this. Isaiah chapter 45. Let's see if I can find Isaiah. It's after the Psalms, right? Somebody, that's right. Isaiah 45, verse 20 says this. Gather yourselves and come, draw near together, you fugitives of the nations. They have no knowledge, who carry upon their wooden idol, pray to a God that cannot save. Declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together who has announced this from old. who has long since declared it. Is it not I, the Lord? There is no other God beside me, none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the world has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that every knee will bow and every tongue will swear allegiance. They will say of me, only in the Lord are the righteousness and strength. Men will come to him, and all who are angry at him will be put to shame. And the Lord, all offspring of Israel, will be justified and will glory. Salvation's for all nations. Come, right? That's a larger salvation than just Israel. We know that from the Word of God, just makes it very clear. In fact, Israel was to be the great evangelism for the entire world. In fact, God placed Israel right in the center of the world where all the trade routes would go back and forth so that the people would be forced to go through Israel and hear of the great God of Israel and the provision that he's made in the Lamb. That was the point. The point of Israel was to be a light of the world, and God made it so that the world had to go through them so that the world would hear about him. He's the suffering servant of Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53. He's the king and the judge of Isaiah 9. He's the savior of Isaiah 61. Yes. Yes, salvation would come. And knowing that, Peter writes about the fact that the prophets did a careful search. They did an inquiry. The compound word here, it's to seek out, to search out. It's strengthened with the word out. They went through the process of painstaking investigation. There's no marking of duration. They just kept looking. It was a constant, thorough question that they continually looked. God revealed to them salvation. They constantly wanted to know more about that salvation. They wanted to learn it. They wanted to thoroughly know it. And they wanted to know it through and through. Search intently. The idea, they did it with great care. They wanted to know two things, the person and the time. That's what they wanted to know. We know salvation's coming. We want to know the person. Well, it's Christmas, right? 8 days after Jesus is born, they go to the temple and we know two people were looking. The old man, I forgot his name. What's his name? The old man of the temple that came in, the Spirit revealed he wouldn't die. Let's call him Zechariah. Simeon. What is it?
Simeon,
thank you, yeah. You got to really say it like he does if I'm going to hear anything, right? That bashful church voice isn't going to work with my hearing, right? Simeon, he was looking. Anna, right? Who were looking, waiting for the salvation of God. Who wanted to know what must have gone through their mind as they held an 8-day-old baby going, what's in store for you? Now, I don't know that they were looking for the Messiah. Did they fully understand it meant the cross at the end? I don't know, but they knew this was, and they knew that was the time. Matthew 11, right? One of the questions that they came to him, are you the expected one? Do we look for someone else? Are you the one, right? The disciples of John. Are you sure you're the one? They want to know all the specifics. And after the cross, I don't know about you, I love going back, hearing the prophecies and knowing the specifics that came about. I don't mind backward investigating to see it all. Because the backward investigation gives me great confidence of the forward investigation to see when he comes again. John 1:29, the next day they saw Jesus coming, and behold, the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world, John says. This is the guy. Spirit revealed it to John. And yet John was still putting the pieces together. Hey guys, I'm in prison. I know I said, behold, here comes the Lamb, but go ask him again. Are you the one? That's John the Baptist. We also know that all this is not just prophets looking, but we know it's the Holy Spirit inspired salvation. The Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, is in separation, right? revealed to them. They were not serving themselves. The Holy Spirit sent from heaven, he says in verse 11. Inspired and superintended by him, the Holy Spirit testified repeatedly of the Christ and the glories that would follow, indicating, predicting the beforehand witness. It was plain, yet it was to be investigated. The sufferings of Jesus Christ were there, revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but the announcement through the preach the gospel, the Holy Spirit sent. Wow. Verse 11 says he was predicting the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. The sufferings of Christ. I don't stand in judgment. Believe me, I don't stand in judgment. But you read Isaiah 53 and you look at the Gospels and you're like, y'all missed it. Right? They were looking for the king to... How do we miss those passages in Isaiah that said he's the suffering servant and that they were looking for the reigning king, not understanding, maybe they thought the three-year ministry was the suffering part? I don't know. Look at me. I fully believe that I would have been in the camp with all the other guys based on the knowledge that I might have had at the time. But wow, it was there. He indicated the suffering before they got in. It was plain. And he also indicated the glories of the result. Verse 12, for the first part of verse 12 of 1 Peter 1, they did not know that they wrote was meant for beyond them. They were not serving themselves. They're not serving themselves. Hebrews 11, verse 13. All of these died in the faith without receiving the promise, but having seen them, having welcomed them from a distance, having confessed that they were strangers and exiles, and so forth. Prophetic words written, having meaning for their day, but partial, because there was a future and greater meaning ahead. Much of their work was explicitly related to their own time. They served ultimately to set the table. Now, after we have the prophets writing it down and the Holy Spirit attending that and giving it, what we understand then as a result of that, we have the apostles preach the salvation. Look at the last part of verse 12. But in you these things have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit. So you have the prophets writing it down. You have the Holy Spirit indicating, superintending, and giving us exactly what it was going to look like. It was plain and it was clear. And now the apostles go out and they announced it. Acts chapter 2, verse 38, Peter says, repent and let each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sin, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you, your children, and all far off, as many as the Lord shall call to himself. Peter announces it. As a result of that announcing, Peter got put in jail. Right? Eh? Peter put it to him. He kind of said, who are you crucified? This one, who are you? I mean, he stood in the temple and attacked the temple guys. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 through 5. When I came to you, brother, I did not come in superiority of speech or wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of our God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ, him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and in my message and my preaching, were not persuasive words with wisdom, but in demonstration of spirit and of power, and your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And the apostles did a lot of things. They taught, they discipled, they healed, they wrote. Thank God they wrote by the power of the Holy Spirit. All to serve a singular purpose. Salvation's message. That's what they did. They announced. They obeyed the commission of Jesus Christ, Matthew 28 and Acts chapter 1. They announced. Their job, their purpose was to announce. Now, we also find that the angels long to look. Verse 12. These things the angels long to look. Kind of just like a little afterthought, right? I don't know if you've got your Bible, your translation. I've got like a little dash, right? Sent from heaven, dash. The angels looked into it too. What? The angels are looking into that? I thought they were busy playing harps and stuff. These angels are active. Short and simple. They just long to look. This long there is a strong desire. They can't help it. They're in heaven. They know what's going on. They're face to face with God himself and Jesus Christ and all. And they've got this overwhelming impulse. What's he doing? How's he doing it? What's taking place? The idea is long to look is they crave. What do you crave? I like a lot of things. I don't know if I'd put it in the crave category. I just think, you'll scratch your fingernails off trying to get a hold of it. It's just a crave, a yearning. They have this holy curiosity to watch and delight in all aspects of salvation in every dispensation. They were longing to see what God was going to do with Adam and Eve, and they were longing to see what God was going to do with Noah, and they were longing to see how it was going to work out with Moses. They were watching people respond to the law and the kings and what God was taking place. They were watching kings rebel and make a mockery of the temple and erecting high places. They were watching when God put them in 70 years captivity. They were serving at God's behest, the prophet Daniel. There was taking place to encourage them for the future that would be there. They were seeing all of that. And they are equally today craving to see what Countryside Bible Church is going to do with the gospel. Too many churches treat the gospel like cookies in the cookie jar. Man, it's great. Got cookies in the cookie jar. Every now and then you go in there, you pull one out, you keep it to yourself, you eat that cookie and enjoy it. Shouldn't be in the cookie jar. It should be on the platter. You should have a cookie in your pocket everywhere you go. Here, have a cookie. Hey, you need a cookie. And we just kind of, here we are. We gather on Sundays. Man, the gospel's great. It's amazing. I'm just going to keep it to myself. It's not what we find. Prophets wrote, wanted to know about. Holy Spirit's given us the plain details of what's taking place. The apostles are announcing, and the angels are so amazed with this great gospel. They are craving and yearning. There's this holy curiosity. What's God doing? Look, the angels have a great interest in this. These guys are to serve as the messengers of God. They watch God's dealings with sinful, rebellious men. And yet, as interested and invested as the angels are, they will never know what we know. They're holy. So they don't need the grace of God. They get it, right? But they're holy. They have no experience with a new birth. They've never been dead in their trespasses and sins, and they've never been the object of the anger and the wrath of God. They don't know that. They don't know forgiveness. They've never had it. And even though they don't know that, they still want to know more about. They want to learn about the grace of God and forgiveness of God and the mercy of God by watching us. Man, Rick, look at Rick down there. He's received the grace and the mercy and the forgiveness from a holy God who My cousin Angel has the job of singing holy, holy, holy every day. What's he going to do with it? Oh, he's going to spend every Saturday of the fall watching football. Go Rick. The angels are fascinated. And they want a fuller realization of what goes through the lives of believers and how grateful and how worshipful they are going to be with this amazing salvation. We are the ones they're watching. I don't know about you. I'm like, you should watch that guy. Right? Because maybe I'm a little embarrassed about them watching me. Or maybe I should just up my game a little bit. Maybe next week, if somebody were asked me, what did I do at the command of God, I'd be, you know what, I had an opportunity on Tuesday and I took it. Because I'm amazed at the salvation of God. Maybe if I spent as much time worried about the unsaved and sharing the gospel, as much time doing that as I do worried about other people who are saved who just don't think like I do, because their church isn't as good as mine, or they don't have as good a theology as I do. Maybe if I was just a little bit more worried about those who are dying and going to hell as I were about other believers not having quite as right as I have it, maybe that was the energy of our church. The angels would have an amazing lesson. Angels are fascinated. And Peter has a heartfelt thanksgiving for our salvation. And he opens for us our own awe of salvation's depth. Peter learned. Peter learned. We watched Peter learn, right? Peter's brother comes and I found him. He's here. And Peter goes and he throws himself heartfelt, 100% into Jesus. Now, he was bouncing off the walls a few times, right? He had to be brought back a few times, but he learned. No shame in that. No shame in opening your mouth and being wrong. The shame is not learning from being wrong. And he did. He learned. He went from being a disciple to an apostle. And he had a firm grasp of spiritual realities. We see Peter's message, it's cohesive, it's comprehensive. In fact, he tells us in 1 Peter, the salvation in which you greatly rejoice. He understands it. Trials, post-salvation, are serving their purpose in our life. Verse 4 and following. And all of history and all of God's divine agents, prophets and so forth, are serving the greatness of salvation. So, what is your curiosity? What's your desire? What's your longing? What's your search? What's your seeking? How's your announcement? What is your life proclaiming? Well, you can go through those six questions and you can answer them honestly, which I hope you do. If you answer them honestly, what happens is you find sometimes I may just be serving myself. What do I desire? What's my longing in life? What search is taking place? Am I serving salvation? Am I serving myself? I'm not trying to say that you can't have any fun in this world. That's not the point of what. That mean you don't have a bucket list. I don't care. Just don't hold it tightly. There's a lot of things I'd like to do, and I bucket list. Or not. If I get to them, great. If I don't, it's fine too. But those things aren't wrong. Okay? I'm not trying to overwhelmingly say, if you don't share the gospel six times a day, a pox on you and your houses, and I can't believe God didn't burn it down. That's not the point. Go fishing. Have fun. Right? Peter fished. To serve salvation is to evangelize. How? Well, we begin, like I said earlier, we begin to pray that God would open my heart and bring opportunities to do it. And I've had to pray in my life this: God, I want to evangelize. You need to make it so easy, because I am so chicken. Right? And so people would walk up, "Here, you're going to seminary, right?" "Yeah, I'm going to seminary." "How do you get saved?" I had people, Burger King do that. I got involved with a ministry where you had three other people with you, and you walked up the door, and you couldn't run away because you had three other people with you, and you walked into a house and people would visit a church and you shared the gospel. I had to start there. And God brought and answered that prayer. He knew I was chicken, and he knew I was. I prayed. You talk about what you're excited about, and you talk about what you have confidence in. That's just reality. You talk about what you're excited about. Why aren't we talking more about salvation to those who need salvation? We talk about it here, right? Events. I think, like I said earlier, from time to time, there are collective events to mass saturate the area with it. Right? Maybe get some drones and drop pamphlets everywhere. Right? It used to be a gospel blimp, now it's gospel drones, whatever, right? Some of you are old enough to remember that, right? We train. Sometimes we'll have a 4-week training sermon on how to evangelize. And sometimes you just need to realize that every sermon and every class you sit in is training. You're hearing more about the gospel, you're hearing more about things, you're being equipped over and over again. And right now you're being trained in evangelism. Next hour you'll be trained in evangelism. Wednesday night, when Dad's talking about David in 1 Samuel, you're being trained in evangelism. All these things are training. Sometimes it's as simple as, here's 3 steps. I don't know about you, but I had to come up with basically an outline that I memorized with verses and memorized illustrations, so that way when a time came, I was confident. I know what to say, right? When somebody says, how do I get to heaven? What do you say? Oh, shoot. Okay. Before the foundation of the world, God sovereignly elected you to be a... No, you don't have to worry about all your deal. What's the right deal? Just tell them. Simply. And I would vapor lock. Okay? I would just... Somebody... Evangelism time would come, and I just... What? And then you have this fear of, do I say the right thing, or do I say the wrong thing? So what it took for me is I had to memorize a 5-point, 5-level outline. Here's the outline, here's the verse, here's what to say, here's a good illustration to help you with. I learned it 40 years ago, I'm still using it. I just do. It's just there for me. And that's what some of these evangelism training courses, whatever it might be, they help you in that. And every one of them's got a problem, and everybody's got a critic to every one of them. That's fine. I was in seminary, and we were going through this one, and it was kind of an evangelism thing, and all the guys in seminary are picking it to pieces theologically. That's not the right verse to use, and you can't use this one theologically, and blah, 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 and they're kind of going through it. And I said, that's great. Yeah. So which verse do you use? Yeah. We can theologically, share the gospel. Jesus Christ died for you. You're a sinner. And if you accept that by faith, you're a believer. But sometimes, especially maybe even well-taught churches, we just get so concerned about, did I say this right? Or maybe, good grief. Just say it. You go out there and you bumble through it. Christ brings them to himself and you bring them to church. We'll fix it all. What did the blind man say? I was blind and now I see. You figure out this. You know what I mean? I believe that guy's theology fixed later. It's simple. I was a sinner. He died in my place for my sins. I believe that. Bada bing, bada boom. We'll fill in some gaps later. There's a lot of methods. A lot of methods. I don't know. Use one. Figure out one. Download an outline off the internet. There's all kinds of them out there, right? Now, if the method you download says they have to be baptized to be saved, maybe that may not be a good method. Okay? You guys know the gospel well enough to know what's a good method and what's not. And if you don't, ask me and I can help you with some of that stuff. But it's just simple. Honestly, you could go to almost any reliable church website and it says somewhere up there, how do I get saved? Almost every one of them. Just go to a good reliable church website, download that, learn it. Use your own illustrations, beg and borrow from somebody else. The issue is that we're trusting Jesus Christ for our salvation. That's the issue. From time to time, as a church, there'll be a public invitation. It's there often. A lot of notions about it with regard to church, and sometimes it comes back to that altar call thing, right? You got to come forward to receive Christ, you got to rededicate your life, or you got to join church, you want to be baptized. I talked to a lot of people my age who grew up in a church and went to camps and stuff like that. We all got saved like 8 times, right? We all dedicated our life. We all threw the stick in the fire, and you know, the old life was burned up, and now we're going to live. We all kind of did that. A lot of us would simply say that there's a lot of emotional moments that kind of capture. I those are things that God uses in your life, right? You realize that, you know, you had this, I'm going to live for Christ forever type of thing on that Friday night at camp, and next week you were kind of back at most of the same things you were doing. But they were things and steps and processes, right? Doubtless to say, in the last 6 months, you have sat in these walls and been convicted about something in your life by whoever was teaching whatever. And you went home and you didn't perfectly live that conviction out, but maybe you came to a level 3 out of 10, and then you know what? It's progress. It's progress. A lot can be made, and I think it's right, that revivalism didn't help the church in a lot of ways. And you go all the way back to the 1830s with Charles Finney and Billy Sunday and D.L. Moody and Billy Graham and all those types of things. And there's a lot of manipulation involved in evangelism and those processes. And yet, I would tell you that a lot of people who got genuinely saved in those processes too. Have a friend. I haven't seen him for years. But I know this guy. Served with him in some capacities. He got saved watching Jim Baker on the PTL Club. Remember, I don't know, some of you got old enough to remember Jim and Tammy Baker. He was watching Jim and Tammy Baker, his young man sitting in his house one morning. Got saved watching Jim Baker. Committed his life to Christ, said, what do? Got out, walked down the house, walked down the street, 4 or 5 doors, walked into the first church he found. Solid, amazing church with a great pastor. You don't think God's in charge of that? God can use unsaved people. Used a donkey. Right? Matthew 10, verse 32 says, therefore, who confesses me before men, I will confess before my Father who is in heaven. Are you confessing Christ before men? If you confess me before men, then I will confess. That just took a command to evangelize kind of up another level, didn't it? Had a guy tell me when I first moved to Birmingham, because I wasn't doing altar calls, that there would no way anybody in our church could ever get saved in my preaching because I'm not giving altar calls. I'm like, there's no way that's a biblical statement. His point was, we need a gimmick or event. And not that all altar calls are gimmicks, but what brings people to salvation is a knowledge of the gospel and the work of the Holy Spirit in their life. Here's what you have to come to with regard to sharing the gospel. I am a faithful evangelist when I share the gospel, the good news of Christ, the power of the Holy Spirit, and I leave the results up to Him. If I was evangelizing based on my rate of success, I would have despair and have given up years ago. Rate of success is not the issue. I'm no good at it. Yeah. Part of the reason you're not good at it is because you're not doing it. The other part of the reason you're not good at it is because you were never supposed to be good at it. It's the power of God's Word and the power of the Holy Spirit that does the work. So the wonderful thing about, I don't have to be chicken. I just have to be faithful. I don't have to be chicken because Holy Spirit does the work. I don't. It's not up to me to save anybody. I'm not here to manipulate. I can have all the wrong stammering of tongue with all the disconjointed, oh yeah, I forgot to tell you this. Oh yeah, don't remember. I can have this terrible presentation and the God's going to do the work. He's going to do the work. Can't tell me how many times I've shared the gospel with somebody and you could almost physically see the Holy Spirit turn the light on in their head. Most famously, once I was part of that ministry in California. We were going to houses following up on visitors, and if we couldn't get into somebody's house, what we would do is we'd end up at the laundromat. And because we had these little surveys, we'd ask, Dan, do you mind if I share the gospel with you? And I hated the go to the laundromat. Cold turkey evangelism is just, in Kansas, we used to go to Kansas State Fair and have a booth. And I'm like, oh, I got to do this because I'm the pastor. I just cold turkey evangelism, so hard. So we're in the laundromat, and we're there, and the little ministry leader was there. And I'm like, I tell you what, I'll buy pie for everybody in the car at Murray Callender's, and we'll just practice with each other around the table, right? No. Rule is, I'm thinking rule followers. So we got to go in there. So we go in there, and, you walk in there. Well, we're all got coats and ties on, right? So we're Mormons. So we walk in there, and the people see you coming. They're over there folding their gym shorts, and here you go. So you spread out, and I got this guy, and there's like five people in there, there's four of us, so everybody's. So I see this guy, and I kind of walk over, and he kind of walks around the table, and I kind of follow him. Finally, I pin him down. He's got to go through the thing. I said, you mind if I, share the gospel with you? And he goes, yeah, okay, whatever. So I'm sharing the gospel with him, and he's just like not into it. I just, and I'm rolling through my little program, and he's just, I got to the point where, and God solved the problem of your sin in the most amazing way. He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, and the guy just dropped his hands and locked on. I mean, just physically dropped his hands and went boom. Came to Christ that night. I'm like, if you can see the Holy Spirit open a man's eyes, I just saw it. Now, a lot of the times where people stop me. No, stop right there. I don't want to hear this. Had plenty of those. The reality is, for many of you, you've shared the gospel with mom and dad or brother or sister or cousin, and you've got shut out. You have been faithful. And you have paid at least an emotional or family or a work price for that. And my answer to you, or my statement to you, is don't let that stop you. Don't let this stop you. It's what Jesus promised. I came to set mom against daughter and husband against. That's part of what the gospel does. And you will be rejected either by a stranger who says, don't keep doing that, or a mom or dad. I have a friend who's shared the gospel with his dad over and over again, and he was dying, and he went to Salina, to the hospital in Kansas, to talk to his dad. He said, Dad, the doctors have said you've got hours, and I want to share the gospel with you one more time. And his dad physically rolled over and looked at the wall and turned his back to his son. And his son shared the gospel with the back of his dad. Those times are a part of it. That's a part of it too. All those vast experiences, we just need to share the gospel. It needs to become a part of our DNA. Theology is a part of our DNA. Loving and caring for each other is a part of our DNA, but it needs to be a part of that. We have to do it because it's a command. It's a command. A lot of heroes in my life. My typical hero is the last biology I just read, biography I just read. I think of guys like, there's part of it. I think all of us would love to be this great evangelist, right? Who wouldn't want to be George Whitefield? Stand for Christ and people come and just be, right? Charles Spurgeon. That's right. There's a lot of people that you're going to share the gospel with that are going to come to Christ that you'll never see again. There's a lot of people you're going to share the gospel with that are going to come to Christ that you will see again, and you'll look at their life and you'll be horribly disappointed. There's somebody that will come to Christ and in a matter of months be well and far beyond where you are in your spiritual walk, because they're going to grow by leaps and bounds. Those are results of the Holy Spirit, right? Jesus Christ had an amazing ministry. At one point, it was so horrible, he looked at his disciples and said, are you guys going to leave too? In Scripture, we don't see people being manipulated by man in an attempt to close the deal. They see people sharing the gospel and waiting for the illumination of the Holy Spirit. Clearly, there are those in this world and even in this church who are gifted with the gift of evangelism. That doesn't mean they're George Whitefield and Charles Spurgeon. It just means that they share the gospel wherever they go. I don't have that natural gift. I don't. I love to share the gospel, but I don't necessarily walk the streets and wherever I go find a way to do that. I was amazed. I had a few interactions with just an absolute great man. Phenomenal theologian. His name was John Whitcomb. And every time I had an interaction, I had him in our church and I had him speak just two or three times in my life. And I would go to dinner with him. Wherever we went, the man was a man of evangelism. He's this incredible theologian, wrote incredible books, and he could have just hidden in the corner and be John Theologian. And he would have been this useful servant. Everywhere we went, he left a track. Every waitress we engaged with, he engaged her in the gospel, or him, or whoever it was. As we drove around our cities, he would ask me questions about the gospel and the God. And I'm like, you are so smart. You know Hebrew better than English. I read every commentary you ever wrote. You set the Christian world ablaze with our understanding of six-day creation. You have been such, and all he cared about was people. people don't know the greatness of the gospel. Every theological address I ever heard him give, he ended it with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why? The gospel was important to him. You will obey the command of God to evangelize if and when the gospel is important to you. Gracious God, we pray that you'd help us change our church, make our church whatever gospel we are right now, to whatever level we are as evangelists are we are right now. We'll leave that up to you. However, we're going to ask you to make us better at it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.